Can we turn to James chapter 3? We're going to read the whole chapter. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, whatever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire, a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there, are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, this letter was written by James, and James was Jesus' brother. And it contains the well-known verse, faith without works is dead. And the main aim of the book is to emphasise that we need to be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. I don't know if any of you are aware of the quote from Martin Luther, how he described this book. Anyone know? An epistle of straw. He described this book as a book of straw. Now, Martin Luther was tormented by his sins, and he concluded that he could never be good enough to deserve God's favour. Then he discovered grace in the book of Romans, and he realised that justification was a gift from God, that nobody was good enough to deserve God's favour. And after that, he saw justification by faith everywhere and determined that good works were not necessary to be a Christian. The problem with that is James absolutely insists in this book that faith alone is not sufficient for salvation. He said, after all, the demons believe, but that faith must result in a changed behaviour. The result was that Martin Luther began to question whether James belonged to the New Testament at all. However, as he came to a deeper understanding of the book of James, he changed his mind and ended up being full of praise for the book. But as I said, the theme of James is living out one's faith. It's not just being a hearer alone, it's actually doing it. Now, I don't know if you've got one of those Bibles which put headings against sections, but this chapter was, in my Bible, was divided into two sections. The first section was called Untamable Tongue, and the second section called Heavenly versus Demonic Wisdom. And in the first section, which is verse 1 to 12, James deals with the impact of one person's sin on the whole body, particularly focusing on the tongue. He uses very strong language. He says this. He says, the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. In verse 8 he says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Set on fire by hell means the uncontrolled tongue is actually doing the work of Satan. In the second section, in verses 13 to 18, he contrasts heavenly wisdom with earthly wisdom. And he refers to earthly wisdom as being sensual and demonic. And he urges the readers to be filled with heavenly wisdom instead. Now, he's using very strong language and is designed to arrest our attention. And it contains probably some of the most serious warnings against any specific sin in the Bible. It says, he calls the sin of the tongue demonic and a world of iniquity. Now, he didn't say this because he was a passionate man, although he might well have been passionate. He said this because he was directed by the Holy Spirit to say it. So these words are ultimately not James' thoughts, they're actually the Holy Spirit's, God's thoughts. So here in the passage is a very serious warning to us all about our behaviour as individuals and how we as individuals can defile the whole church and how to guard against it. He says, really, a careless word can be like a match tossed aside in a forest and it can cause a whole forest fire. So he's really saying a careless word or careless words can cause a fire in the church and destroy the church. Now, you might say, well, that's quite a strong thing to say. But sadly, I don't know if many of you know of, maybe some of the older people here, have known of many churches that have split. And often they split over words people have said. I don't know if you, I'm trying to remember which house party it was. I think it was a house party 2 years ago in 2010. Billy McCurry told us how a church split over an argument about a ham sandwich. Remember that? How people were queuing up for the church tea and a boy was in front of the elder in the queue and the boy received a larger piece of ham in his sandwich than the elder. And the elder complained and it escalated from there and he ended up with a church split. So this is strong language. You probably find most church splits, churches are destroyed, is through the tongue. What people say. Uncontrolled use of the tongue. So in summary, this is a very important issue, how we use our tongue. And it applies to all of us. Now, who is it written to? Firstly, this is written to Christians. He's not talking about troublemakers in churches who aren't Christians. He's talking about Christians here. Because he starts in verse 2 addressing them as my brethren. And it's important to understand what he's saying. He's saying Christians are capable of an unruly evil that can defile a whole church and do the work of Satan. Address them as brethren, warning them that they are capable of doing the work of Satan. He also says this, he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. He's also saying there is that no one's a perfect man, so implication, all stumble in their words. Every one of us has to lesser or greater degree an unruly tongue. None of us are perfect. So this passage applies to all of us to different degrees. And he's telling us we're carrying around a deadly poison, which is potential deadly poison in our tongue. Or we could say we're carrying around a match, which could light a forest fire. So given that it's a very serious issue, we have to listen very carefully what the Bible warns and the advice it gives. The first point we're going to consider is this, is the presence of both old and new natures in a Christian. The presence of both old and new natures within Christians. In verse 9 we read the following. With our tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who has been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these ought not to be so. I don't know if you know Joel Beakey, he's quite a well-known preacher. He said this, he said, within myself I'm capable of being both generous and mean. I can be kind and cruel, at times thoughtful, at times thoughtless. Sometimes I'm patient, other times I'm impatient. Isn't this true of all of us? We're a mixture, aren't we? David was described as a man after God's own heart, the highest accolade. Yet David was an indulgent father, an Absalom, an adulterer, a murderer. So what is James saying? He's saying this. He's saying that in churches, we will see displayed both godly behaviour and sinful behaviour. And often in the same person, they can display godly behaviour and sinful behaviour. And there is a lesson here to encourage us. Sometimes we look at professing Christians and we see clear sins in their lives and conclude they're not Christians. It's maybe because they've got a lot of baggage from their past life, maybe they're badly taught, or maybe they're just not very sanctified as Christians. And by observing their old natures, focusing on that, we can draw wrong conclusions. Maybe our sins are less obvious. If we had a device that could record all our actions and all our thoughts and put together in a program, maybe sins of the day or worst sins of the month, and all the church sat down and watched it, would they have doubts whether you're a Christian? Do you think? You or I? Would they have doubts, serious doubts? They'd say, surely not you. You're a Christian. You could think that or do that. And some Christians have a mentality. They do this to themselves. They will count their own sins over and over in their mind. And it fills them with doubts that they're the Lord's. So what should we do? We're always going to see sins in our own lives and sins of others. We should rather look for evidence of a new nature alongside the old. Is there evidence of a new nature living, coexisting, living alongside the old nature? Evidence of the old nature is quite easy to spot, isn't it? Some sins are quite easy to see. Evidence of the new nature isn't always so easy to see. David was a man after God's own heart. He did many public sins. But in private, didn't he repent towards the Lord? He grieved over his sin. One of the marks of a Christian is they grieve over their sin. Are we proud, too stubborn, too reluctant to admit we're wrong? That's not a good sign of the new nature if we are. Do we desire to know God and want to be with his people? That's another indication of a new nature. Do we love the word? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, however unattractive they are? In 1 John 3, we read, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. One of the best signs of somebody of the Lord's or not is, do they love all their brothers and sisters? It's another sign of the new nature. Sometimes due to our own character, our own nature and church upbringing, we can have a preoccupation with our own sins, continually beat ourselves up over this. And some people, this is a real problem. They think, I can't be a Christian, I've got so many sins. Well, Christ taught his disciples, you must forgive an offending brother 70 times 7. In other words, countless times if they truly repent. Now, God would not apply different standards to himself as what he asked us asked of us. God forgives us 70 times 7 if we truly repent. And actually, it's disbelief if we still keep going over and over our sins in our minds. That's disbelief that God's really forgiven us. God says, as far as the east is from the west, so are your sins from me, once he's forgiven them. Going over our sins is dishonouring to God. It's lacking faith. Having said this, James does not condone sinful behaviour in Christians. Having said all that, he doesn't condone it. He says this, brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? No spring yields both salt water and fresh. He's not denying it happens, but he says, these things ought not to be so. James then goes on to talk about the peculiar danger of the tongue. Now, the reason I first thought of speaking on this passage was not to do with the tongue, it was to do with the second half, about wisdom. And only as I prepared this Bible study did I realise just how much emphasis was being placed on the tongue. We read this in verses 5 and 6. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Brothers and sisters, we need to use great discernment with the tongue. The tongue can do much good, whether we praise God, we encourage our brothers and sisters, we defend the truth, we give gentle rebukes. James is not referring to this. He's referring to actions of the tongue, words which spring out of sinful motives. And he makes this clear in verse 13 when he refers to speaking in the meekness of wisdom. He says this, "Let him show by conduct, good conduct, his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." James' warning is really from people who have the wrong motives when they speak. They're doing things from bitter envy and self-seeking. Now, you often spot such people because they're habitual complainers. They're not just complaining about the church, complaining about their family, society, friends, work colleagues, anything. They do it in quite strong language. So although we're very familiar with this teaching, we must consider this because, as we discussed, we're all guilty of this, and it is very destructive in the life of the church. It's probably about the most severe warning we get in the Bible. An unbridled tongue is actually described as being hellish. It's doing the work of Satan. Now, that's a solemn thing to think about, isn't it? If we're speaking and we're not doing it for the right motives, we're doing the work of Satan. And I think the reason is that is because God's great desire is for unity in the church, isn't it? And what does an uncontrolled tongue do? It creates disunity. The opposite of what Christ wants, doing the work of Satan. I think all of us, honest, are guilty of this to varying degrees, aren't we? It's something we battle with. None of us can say this message is for someone else. It's for all of us, isn't it? How we use our tongue. And everyone's inclined to say, I do agree, it's a problem. I think all of us, show of hands, who agrees the tongue's a problem? In this church or any church, we all put our hands up, wouldn't we? The book of Proverbs is full of warnings. A whisperer separates the best of friends. Can you imagine that? Who's your best friend? Imagine a whisperer coming along, whispering to them. Surely they won't believe a whisperer. A whisperer can separate the best of friends. It's the power of words. Proverbs says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The tongue can destroy someone, absolutely break your spirit, leave you a broken person. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's a strong thing to say. Death is in the power of the tongue. There are many warnings in the Psalms about the Proverbs about the destructive power of the tongue. I know from personal experience, many years ago, I worked in a team of people. And we were very positive and got on well. Then a new girl joined the team. And she seemed pleasant enough. But she had a critical spirit. And this spirit slowly began to infect others in the team. And in time, the team was dragged down. They say it takes six positive people to counter one negative one. In your social grouping, six people, it only takes one person to drag you down. Ask ourselves the question, are we that one person? If there's somebody in the group dragging the group down, do we say anything? Jerry Bridges, the Christian writer, wrote a book called Acceptable Sins. I don't know if you've heard of it. These are sins that Christians don't tend to talk about a lot, and they just accept them as being part of our Christian life. I don't know if you include this one, but I suggest maybe the uncontrolled tongue is an acceptable sin in Christian circles. How often are people rebuked for having an uncontrolled tongue? Are we quick? Just a few observations about the tongue. Are we quick to put the worst construction on people's behaviour when we hear something's happened? Is that our temptation? A story is told of a pastor, this is going back a couple of hundred years ago, who was returning home late one night by horseback. And as he was coming home, he was swaying from side to side in a drunken manner. So someone spread the word that the pastor was drunk. It turned out he was not drunk, but suffering from a fever. It was too late. The damage was done. That's what a tongue can do, isn't it? You can see something, draw conclusions, pass on the information, wrong construction, the damage is done. It's our natural bias to think of the worst of people, even delight in thinking the worst of people, and put a negative construction on their behaviour. That's how the tongue causes damage. Does such a thing build up or destroy? Does it deepen our love or cause divisions and build suspicion? No wonder it is called hellish. It's opposite to what Christ desires. He desires a loving unity in the church, doesn't he? He doesn't want suspicion, broken relationships, cool attitudes. We have a temptation, don't we, all of us, to knock others down that we might appear higher. That's so easily done. Might be a subtle comment, just to elevate ourselves relative to the other person. We are nearly all sophisticated enough to disguise our sins of the tongue. Most people are not too blatant with the sins of the tongue. I know someone who's a professing Christian, not in this church, but most of their conversation is either indirectly about bigging themselves up or knocking others down. The thing is, they wear a friendly face. When they talk to people, they take them into their confidence. They make them feel good. They act with concern. But the bottom line is they're actually running people down and elevating themselves. And what happens is people become quite wary of getting on the wrong side of such people because they know that they've run them down to other people. These people end up not being challenged because people think, if I challenge them, they're going to go round running my name down to other people. It's a difficult situation in churches. If the tongue is spreading fire, damage through the whole membership, how do we react when the fire comes our way? The person approaches us. You've heard, you know what they're on about, and they come to see us, and they conversation after church, maybe at our house, and you know their attitude's not quite right. You suspect this is the sort of gossip or words that's not good. What do we say? And this is one of the hardest things, I think, for Christians, because we don't want to spoil our relationship, do we? It's awkward, but we're not comfortable with what they're saying. But we must defend the people they're criticising. It's our duty. If there's any doubt, we must put the best construction on whoever they're criticising, the best construction on their behaviour. We're commanded, aren't we? Love believes all things. Our instinctive reaction must be to defend people until the truth is found out. Not to say, oh, yeah, that's typical of them. I'm not surprised. Yeah, I know what they're like. It's easy to go along, isn't it? So you remain pally with a person. And all that does is just encourage more gossip, more bad feeling. And somebody wonders why somebody seems cold with you. And you think, why are they cold with me? Why are they distant? What's happened? I don't know. I'm not aware that anything's happened. And somebody's gossiping behind your back. You've done something and they've constructed it in a way to put you down and elevate themselves. And all it does is create distance between people. Disunity, uncomfortableness. You see, James then goes on to say, you know, what's happening really is it reflects what's going on in our heart. Every tree, good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. So our words, what we do, is actually a reflection of where we are in our own heart. And maybe if we could read verses 13 to 18 again. I don't know if anyone wants to read it because this focuses on our motivations of the heart. James asked the question, who is wise among you? The question he poses. Well, if you are, then act in the meekness of wisdom. James has a great emphasis on living out our Christian lives. Do not just talk the talk, but you must act wisely. He's saying wisdom is not just our knowledge, wisdom is how we behave. Wisdom is an active thing, it's not just in our heads. And I don't know, I've tried to, the rest of James' arguments is quite relatively complicated, so I'll try to illustrate in a diagram. Now, I'm not sure if you can all see this. Something you might need to move. Does anyone want to move? Do you want to sit? You probably will need to sit to follow me. James here is contrasting two sorts of wisdom. There's heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And we can either be governed by earthly wisdom here, which is tyranny, or by heavenly wisdom, which is freedom. And what we're saying here is, in our natural state, the old nature, old passions, our passions are sensual, earthy and demonic. Without God's presence, our default position is sensual, earthy and demonic. Now, what that ends up with is self-seeking, bitter envy, confusion and every evil thing. Read that in verses 14 and 16. Verse 15, we read sensual, earthly and demonic. Now, what happens when we like that? We end up being preoccupied with self, self-seeking, wanting to be popular, respected, loved, important, successful, but not in a good way, in an envious way, because we're always comparing ourselves with others. Am I more popular than them? Am I more successful? Am I more attractive? Am I more loved? And it eats away at us, because we can never be top in everything. And all it does is create every evil thing. It creates anger, frustration, all sorts of sins. And this is what he's saying, is that's earthly wisdom. It becomes a tyranny, because we're forever battling. We want to be more successful, more popular. And we never will be. So he's saying that's where bitter words come from. That's the source of words in the church which cause problems. That's his argument, is that we're doing it from self-seeking, confusion, self-seeking and bitter envy. Now, if we're all honest, that's why we do it, isn't it? Let's be honest about this. We can cover it up, but we all have jealousies, don't we? We do. We all are envious about something or other. Maybe it's someone's got children or a marriage, or they've got a nice home or a good job, or you're old and you wish you were young. We all have that. We're all fighting these things. Essential. And demonic means ultimately it's hellish. All you care about is yourself, ultimately. And actually, you rejoice. When you hear somebody's done well, are you happy? No, you put out. It doesn't make give you any pleasure at all. And if somebody's failed, you're actually secretly quite happy, because it's relatively you're better than them. And you catch all your own reactions. Oh, they've done very well. Oh, very happy for you. But down deep in your side, you're not. Because you're full of self-seeking and envy. Always comparing yourself with someone else. And that is sensual and demonic. And some people feel, oh, I'm trapped in this cycle. How can I get out of it? I do my best, but I always feel a little bit like this. Well, this is what James is saying. He's saying this. There is a way out. Is this. He says this. Is that how are we going to ever gain wisdom? That's his argument. He said, in the meekness of wisdom, our attitudes change. Now, we find the answer in Proverbs 2. Can somebody read Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 6? So what is wisdom? Wisdom is finding the knowledge and understanding of God. It's understanding his ways. And also, who gives wisdom? It says, if the Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom comes from above. We can't gain wisdom anywhere else but from God. And that's a simple thing to say. It's an important thing to say. You might go to friends or read books. You can't get any true wisdom. It all comes from God. He's the source of wisdom. Secondly, it says this. You must search for her as for silver, as for hidden treasure. Does it mean, is it easy to get wisdom from God? No, it doesn't. He's saying we have to work very hard at it. And we can just say, oh, well, we're too busy. I've got higher priorities in life than seeking wisdom from God. And this is a battle we all face, don't we? We know the theory. If you seek us for silver, you'll gain wisdom. But somehow we don't do it, do we? Reality doesn't kick in, maybe for short periods. But that's the answer. If you seek us for silver. And what happens here? The Lord gives the wisdom. It's very important to understand this. Wisdom is heavenly. That what the world can offer would not change us. It comes from heavenly wisdom. Now, what's very interesting to see here, what does James say in verse 17? He says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. This knowledge, when we seek God, is not an academic knowledge, just theological facts about God. It's knowledge that changes us. These are relational things, pure, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. That wisdom is all about relationships, isn't it? That's not enough an academic knowledge. God's wisdom is these things. Now, you say, well, how do I get this wisdom? My first thing to say is this. God promises to give us his wisdom. He says this. I've hidden it for the wise of this world and revealed it to babes. So what must we do? Well, it's a simple thing, really. The source of wisdom is God, is the Bible. So he reveals himself. So we come with an open Bible. We say, Lord God. We pray over the Bible. Lord, open my eyes and I behold wonderful things from your word. Pray that those things you've hidden from the wise of this world, you reveal to me, who's a babe. Say, I'm just a babe. Say, Christ, when you return to the Father, you promise to send the Spirit, who will teach us all things. You pray, Holy Spirit, teach me. I need your teaching. We say, Father, I'm not looking for just theological knowledge. I want to know you. I'll spend eternity with your dear Son. I want to know who you are. Not just about you, I want you. I want to understand you. And I want to see your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We see God in the Son. And as we study God, principally through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's like looking at a multifaceted diamond. We can look at him from a thousand angles. We see his patience in dealing with Israel. The purity of the Old Testament sacrifices. We see Christ's tenderness with his disciples. How he wept over Jerusalem when they were going to kill him. How he was merciful with the woman who was caught in adultery. As we look at every aspect of God, often revealed through as Christ, so we're transformed. Now, in the morning series, we're going through the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And the greatest works of the Holy Spirit is to transform us. The verse Joel keeps quoting is this. In beholding the glory of the Lord, we are transformed. Now, if you want to be changed, if you want heavenly wisdom, you want everything to be changed, is by the Holy Spirit. As we behold the glory of Christ, which is all his attributes, all his nature, as we go to the Word, the Bible says we're sanctified by the word is truth, that truth becomes alive. So our quiet time doesn't become a few verses I've got to read, a quick prayer. It says it's a meeting place with the Lord, where you ask him to reveal himself to you. Now the promise is there, beholding the glory of the Lord, we will be transformed. Our affections will be changed. It's a miracle. We will find a peace, a gentleness, a willingness to yield. We find ourselves becoming more merciful. Our character will be changed. And this, interestingly enough, is we will have freedom. We won't be under the tyranny of self. We won't be worried what people think of me, because all we're concerned about is what God thinks of us, pleasing him. We're no longer ambitious in the wrong way. We just want to please him. Our ambitions are to please him. And our job is to do as well as we can to please him, not to get up the ladder. We won't be worried if someone's to be more successful than us, because it's got purposes in life. He's ordered our life accordingly. Whatever situation in, we're peaceable, we're gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. And so this very knowledge doesn't just go into our head. The wisdom permeates through and changes our lives. And that's the work of the Spirit. So we find a freedom and a joy. That's why the Bible will say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you know the Spirit in you, it won't be a hardship. It's only when you're far from the Lord, the yoke seems very heavy because you've got no joy. And the flesh starts kicking in. You say, what about me? What about me? What's in it for me? And then the yoke becomes heavy because you're slipping back. And this is the old nature. We're slipping back again. Why could Christ be abused and ridiculed and spat upon and beaten and say nothing? Because all he was concerned about was to glorify his Father, wasn't it? He was completely taken up with heavenly wisdom. You see, this is almost like a paradox. The Christian life is full of joy. Our yoke is easy and our burden is light. At the same time, the way is not necessarily easy. You know, Paul in prison, when he was in stocks, was he singing? Was he joyful? But he was still in prison, wasn't he, in stocks? Was it painful? Very painful. Was he joyful? Yes. And so as we run the race and battle, to get heavenly wisdom, we have to fight and battle to make time with the Lord. And when he reveals things to us, we have to put into practice. That's what James said. Very interesting what James said. It doesn't say, wait for the feelings and then obey me. He says this, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We have to do these things. Show by your good conduct that you know these things in your heart. Now, it's the very obedience of these things that God will reward us and draw close to us. If God reveals these things to us, but we choose not to obey, a coldness sets in very quickly. The joy goes. And often what God tells us to do, reveals to us, is costly. It might be, say, that person you know is a gossip, it's been bothering you for a long time, and you know they're spoiling things among your circle of friends. Say to them, look, sister or brother, we just had a talk on the tongue. It troubles me, the way you're talking about things. Your spirit isn't right. Why are you doing this? That's a hard thing to do. Often we hear a teaching, now applying it is very hard. And sometimes that's the way hard, and we recoil and step back. We drive the spirit away, we're not obedient. So we must be obedient. That's why it's a freedom, and if we're walking the right path, it is a joyful path, and the yoke is easy. But if you step off, it's not easy. An old Indian chief became a Christian. He was asked what it's like, what the battle's like. You might have heard this story. He said, my Christian walk is like I've got two dogs inside of me. They're fighting. I've got one dog is like my old nature, and one dog is like the new nature. And he says, they're fighting each other, and whichever one I feed most wins. And that's the discipline in the Christian life. We have a choice, don't we? Who are you going to feed most? Sensual, earthly, demonic? Or seeking heavenly wisdom, seeking obedience? And that's the battle we face, isn't it? This life. But we need the Spirit's help, don't we? As we pray for the Spirit, we discipline. And we need to know it's a race. The Christian life is like a race, isn't it? The prize is our high calling, it's Jesus Christ. When we push everything aside, that's not legalism. That's what we might win the race, isn't it? So our self-discipline is not, oh, I mustn't do this, I mustn't do that, I mustn't do the other, oh, all these rules and regulations. It's not. It's to put aside weights so we might run the race. That's what it is here. The Christian is always fighting that, the old nature, rearing up. That's what James said. We ought not to be like this, but we are. All of us are to varying degrees. There's ebb and flow, isn't there? Sometimes we're better than others. But that's when we must pray for each other. Encourage each other. You know, try and stir up each other to love and good works. Now, I've got my favourite Christian book, The Glory of Christ by John Owen. There's a great quote here on this subject. He says, let us not bring dishonour to the gospel by thinking that faith in it and obedience to it bring only trouble, persecution, unpopularity, and not joy. Don't be conned into thinking that's what the Christian life is, unjoyful. Such thoughts are contrary to the promises of Christ and to the whole teaching of the New Testament. If we only experience the trouble and not the comforts of the gospel, we must lay the blame squarely on our own shoulders. How then can we behold the glory of Christ? We need first a spiritual understanding of his glory as revealed in the scripture. Secondly, we need to think much about him if we wish to enjoy him fully. Now, this is a very important thing he says now. He says, if we're satisfied with vague ideas about him, we shall find no transforming power communicated to us. It's very important this. I think this is a key thing, the whole thing about the Spirit. If we're satisfied with vague ideas about him, we will find no transforming power communicated to us. We can be very busy as Christians. We can come to church. We can do the right things. But if we're content with vague ideas about Christ, we'll have no transforming power. Ask ourselves the question, do I want more transforming power? Yes? How much effort am I putting into knowing Christ? Am I prepared to seek him as hidden treasure? If you had a hidden treasure in your garden, how much effort would you make to find it? It's £1 million in your garden. How much time do you set aside? Would you be serious about it? Would I? I would be very serious. That's the analogy. It's hard work, isn't it, digging? Digging your whole garden up? How much work do you reckon that is? It's a lot of work, isn't it? He's saying, looking for hidden treasure. It says here, he says, if we are satisfied with vague ideas about him, we shall find no transforming power communicated to us. But when we cling wholeheartedly to him, and our minds are filled with thoughts of him, and we constantly delight ourselves in him, then spiritual power will flow from him to purify our hearts, increase our holiness, strengthen our graces, and sometimes fill us with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's a taste of heaven, isn't it? Sometimes our hearts will be full of joy inexpressible and full of glory. Where does our strength come to fight off this? It's the wisdom of God, isn't it? Seeking God's face. That's the only way. And so, and I found a great challenge to my heart. Firstly, guard my tongue. Now, don't wait till you feel the right spiritual frame of mind. Just be careful what you say. Little thing is, who knows what you say can go spread out. You might say it to one person, they say it to someone else, they say it to someone else, like a forest fire, isn't it? Who knows? You might think, I just said one word. Who knows where we end up? Most churches, the splits are caused by what people say. Great care. And also it brings this unity. Even if we stay together, isn't it awful when we're separated? There's a coldness, there's a hostility. People speak sharply to each other, unkindly. Let's guard our tongues. Spoken in the most graphic fashion. And for our strength, we must seek it through wisdom from above, not from the earth.